Today is a kickoff for a brand new series that I'm super pumped about. It's called Everyday Theology. Now, whenever you insert the word theology with students, they typically are like, wait, what? That doesn't sound very exciting. But I hope you're excited about this because I'm super pumped about this series. And it's called Finding the Sacred in the Routine. Because sometimes we walk through life and we don't see very many things as sacred, right? When you think of the word sacred, you think of maybe three things. You think of like, okay, prayer, reading the Bible, going to church. But beyond that, we don't think of much other things in our world as sacred or our activities as sacred. We tend to separate our everyday activities and experiences from the sacred. But if the whole world and all that is in it belongs to God, then it is all sacred. It all belongs to Him. We just have to open up our eyes to see that. So this series is going to cover many topics, and it's going to follow the pattern of someone's day. And so we got this idea for this series like 2 years ago. I was waiting for a time for us to actually do it, and so we feel like this is the time for that. So the series is going to follow the pattern of someone's day, like what someone's day might look like. And we're going to touch on various topics. So here's going to be the flow of the series, the first few weeks at least. So theology of music, we'll discuss that today. Because many people, how many of you all wake up to music in the morning? Most of you, maybe a handful. How many of you guys just wake up to like an alarm clock that just makes noise? You just have the noisy alarm clock. But a few of you, how many of you all wake up to music? Raise your hand. Oh, all five of you, yes. The artsy people in the room, yes. But at some point, maybe on your drive to school, there's music involved. I'm not sure where it might be a part of your day. But most people, some people, wake up to music, and then you get your body ready for the day. So we're going to discuss a theology of the body, right? You get ready to go for whatever you're going to do for that day. And then there's theology of food, because at some point, you eat breakfast, usually in the morning. And then there's theology of work / school for you guys. You have to go do stuff throughout the day, right? Then theology of technology, because most of us use some kind of technology throughout the day, and it's not always just this. It's all kinds of things. And then we're going to finish the series out discussing theology of emotion, because at some point in your day, something or someone will tick you off, and you'll be angry, or you'll be sad, or you'll be fearful. So at some point, emotion will hit you at some point in the day, and then as the day winds down, what do you desire to do as the day winds down? You want to be with friends, right? Let's get together, let's have fun, let's hang out, and so you desire friendship and time with friends. So we'll discuss theology of friendship, and then there's theology of entertainment, because everyone knows when you're going to veg out and just enjoy like your existence, it's going to be usually at night. And you like to, you guys, who binge watches shows? Anybody? You guys don't want to admit anything today. All right? I know you do. All of you guys, many of you guys do. But at some point, you find something to watch and you just want to sort of tune out and just tune into something else and forget about what happened that day. So theology of entertainment. And then last but not least, we'll discuss theology of rest. Not just physical rest, but spiritual rest, of course. And that'll be the course of our series. It follows and tracks what someone's day might look like. In each message, we're going to use this as a loose outline for the message. It's going to go creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now, some talks may not fit this perfectly, but we're going to try. So creation, what is God's original design for that particular topic? The fall, how has sin tainted God's purposes as it relates to that topic? And then redemption, how does God bring redemption in the present, in the here and now? And then last, restoration, how will God bring restoration in the future to these different ideas? So today is theology of music. How many of you guys are excited to talk about music? Raise your hand. Man, this is a tough crowd. All right, so I know it's weird to talk about music because usually you're just like, we don't want to hear you talk about it. We just want to hear someone play it, someone who's really good, not like me. But that's how we typically think of music. But so we know that many, some people wake up, of course, to music at some point in their day. They hear music, or they play it in their car. How many of you all have your driver's license? Raise your hand. All right, so I guess they all like to sit over here for some reason. I guess they're in the same grade. So when you drive and you get your license, it is like newfound freedom. When you get that license, you go, I get to decide what is played in the walls of this car, right? Because for the rest that don't have their license, you probably don't get to make that choice. I did not grow up in a musically talented family. So car rides in my family were torturous. Because my dad, if he was driving, I want y'all to meet my dad at some point. If he's a very interesting person. If he was driving, he would listen to one kind of music, and it was like Kentucky bluegrass. Now, that's kind of coming back around. I know it's like just like mullets are coming back around. Mustaches, probably the same people listen to bluegrass, right? But he would listen to that kind of music, and it would drive me nuts. And we live far from everywhere, and so every trip was like a 35, 40-minute endeavor, and it was just torturous for me as a kid, and I couldn't stand that music. And then Mom would listen to talk radio. That's what she would listen to. And so when I finally get my license, I had this newfound freedom to listen to whatever I wanted, and it was so, so awesome. Now, we know that music is powerful. Did you know that in Afghanistan, whenever the Taliban has taken control, and they kind of course, lost it for a while, then they got it back again recently, when they took control of the country, one of the first things they do when they control the country is what? They ban virtually all music because they know how powerful I think music really can be. Now, try to imagine watching a movie with no music. Wouldn't that be like really awkward to watch a film that has no music to it? Someone's probably made one of those out there somewhere, but some artsy person has tried to do that and try to make it work, and it probably just doesn't work too well. But we know music is a big part of our life, part of our culture. This week, pay attention to how often you hear music, whether it's in a restaurant that you're in, a store, maybe another place of business. Do you know marketers know that music can affect the time that you and I spend in a store and the amount of money that we spend? Even the products we choose to buy can be influenced by music and the atmosphere created in a place of business. So we hear music everywhere, and it's a gift given to us by God. And since the beginning, the people of God have been a singing people. And that's not true of other religions. Some might sing individually. Like I can think back, I've been to Muslim countries. You will hear a call to prayer from a mosque in the city, and it'll be a man who is singing this call to prayer. And so they may have an individual sing. Those that did the Houston mission trip the last 2 years, we went to a Buddhist temple. That was an interesting experience. And we heard a guy there kind of do this hum and sing and weird meditation, and he was kind of singing, but it was just by himself as we watched. Do you know that Christians, I think, are the only people that I know of that are people that sing in unison as a congregation to their God? And so Christians have always been a singing people. Whenever we look at the Bible, so where do we see music first mentioned? So what was God's original design for music? Well, if you look at this idea of creation, the first reference to music in the Bible comes from Genesis chapter 4. And this is after Cain has killed his brother Abel, and God curses Cain and sends Cain away after he murders his brother. And then Cain and his wife, they have some kids. And a few generations later, there's a man named Lamech who's born. And Lamech was the great, 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 I think that's enough greats. It's three greats. Yeah, great, great, great grandson of Cain. That was Lamech. In Genesis 4, it says, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Am I saying that right? Is that lyre? Is that how you say that? Any stringed instrument people? Naomi's shaking her head, so that's the right way to say it. Okay, good. Now, what's weird is look at their names. Their names are so much alike. I'm like, guys, there's not many people in the world back then. Like, think up a different name besides. They're so close in similarity. But they weren't very creative back then, I guess. So the lyre is kind of like a harp, like a harp-type instrument. And so Lamech has two wives, and one gives birth to Jubal, and he is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he's like kind of blue collar, you know, he's sort of country, right? He likes animals. And then the other wife gives birth to Jubal, and he is the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now, sometimes in a family, you recognize how you can have very opposite children, where one is like this way, and then someone else is completely different, has totally different interests. And that's kind of what's happened here in the family, is the older one, the first one mentioned, likes to work with livestock, likes to farm, grow things in the dirt. And then the other one, this is like the start of the world, right? The other one is an artist and likes to just sit around and like play instruments and talk and pontificate about life, right? And we have no clue what these kind of instruments sounded like, but it says that it looks like everyone in his tribe or clan were people that liked to play instruments. And so when God creates Adam and Eve, he gives them dominion over the earth and all that is in the earth. And so farming and shepherding and making tools and even building cities, these are all forms of dominion that God has for people to carry out. So making musical instruments and making music are both forms of dominion, like taking something and making it into an instrument so it can make melody and make music. So where else do we see music in the Bible? Well, after Israel crosses the Red Sea, and you're going to hear this in the main service next week, they witness the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the crossing of the Red Sea. And then what happens next when Israel is across the sea and Egypt's been destroyed, their army's been destroyed in the closing of the waters? What happens in Exodus 15 is pretty powerful and amazing. It's the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And so a regular just like, thank you, God, it's not going to cut it, right? They break out in song. And it's a song of Moses. They sing songs, and Exodus 15 says they are singing songs, and they dance before God after he destroys the Egyptian army. So imagine just like they've been in slavery for hundreds of years. The people crossing the Red Sea, they know nothing different except slavery. They've been enslaved all those years, and now they are finally free of the oppressors, and they're standing on the banks of the Red Sea, and they're singing in unison this beautiful song to God. And the scriptures tell us that Miriam, the sister of Moses, it says that she grabs what's called a timbrel, which is also a tambourine, and it's how you might imagine a tambourine. And it says she grabs a timbrel, and she leads the women in song and dance right there on the banks of the Red Sea. So all throughout the Bible, we also see music linked with kingship. So when Saul and David and Israel would return from battle victorious over their enemy, the women would often greet them with music in the streets as they would return from battle. King David was especially known for his music. David's a very interesting person because he was this person that was like a warrior and a king, but he was also a poet and a songwriter. I mean, ladies, just imagine like a combination of those things, like in a guy. That's like your dream guy, right? Like he can beat people up and he needs to, right? But he also likes to write poems. That's pretty amazing, right? That's pretty powerful. And this is kind of what David was. David was this kind of person. So later in David's life, he hands the kingship to his son Solomon, and they begin to establish some order in the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe. So look at Chronicles chapter 23 on the screen here. So David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. That's the temple. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. Now, this says here that David was the was a person who didn't just sing and write songs. He made instruments, right? I know for a lot of y'all, y'all are like, you know, Taylor Swift sings her own songs, writes her own songs. That's amazing. And you connect with that, right? But David invented his own worship instruments. Like, he invented the things he was playing and singing songs to God and praising and worshiping God. Now, it says he sets aside 38,000 men from the tribe of Levi who are at least 30 years old or older, and 4,000 of those were to play instruments and offer praise to God at the temple. Just imagine that. There's 4,000 people, and their whole job is to sing and to praise God at the temple, like lead the whole nation in this act of worship through singing. Now, we don't know if this means they like all sang at once, like some massive choir, or if they would like rotate a few hundred at a time through. I'm not sure how it played out, but that's a lot of people. That we're not sure if they had auditions. Like, let's make sure that the 4,000 can carry a tune, right? Not sure how that played out, but that's a lot of people, and their job is to praise God at the temple in front of the congregation. David shows that he wants to prioritize praise and worship at this temple. And then we're going to look at Psalm chapter 96. We'll spend some time here in Psalm 96 because all throughout Psalms, I mean, Psalms has 150 chapters, and we're just going to focus on three little verses because there's a lot of Psalms that are like this, but we're going to focus in on Psalm 96, 1 through 3, where it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." I'm taking some points that I heard in a sermon from a guy named Matt Boswell. So these are his points, not my points, but I thought they were really, really good from this passage. So the first point we see here is that singing is a command. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." So singing is a command. Now, have you ever noticed how singing requires, like the act of singing requires that we step out in faith and go for it, right? If you're a singer, or even if you're not a singer, you know that a person who's really good at singing, if they hold back and hesitate, it's never going to sound that good, right? If you're a singer, you have to step forward in faith, and you have to go for it. You have to belt it out. You have to have the confidence. And I love that picture because it's a great picture, I think, of the Christian faith. Is that you can't, the Christian faith's not meant to be lived like just kind of hold back and hesitate. It's meant to be, you step out in faith and you don't hesitate. And that's kind of how I think how the act of singing is. We can't hold back when we sing. The act of singing itself requires belief. And you step out and you do it and you belt it out. And this is the kind of confidence I think that God wants us to have in our faith as well. We can't do it half-heartedly. And then secondly, singing should inspire new songs. So how many of you all in here, like you write things. You love to write, and you love to write songs. Anyone? Raise your hand. Be proud about it. Yes, I see a few hands out there. And there's just something that you just have something stirring in you, and you just want to get it on paper, and you want to read it. Maybe you don't share it. Maybe you do. But you want to get it out, and you want to get it out of your mind and heart. Now, so singing should always inspire new songs. Now, there are some people, especially in the church world sometimes, I think of the church I grew up in, actually. It was a very conservative church. And they tended to think that, no, these are all the songs that we need. And they put them in a book, of course. And I guess nothing against, like, putting songs in a book. But it was like, no, these are the songs, and we're going to keep them that way from now until eternity. And I'm sure these are songs we're going to sing in heaven, right? And But there are some that think that worship music should be frozen in time, but it should always, I think, be fresh and changing. Now, of course, we always like classics. There's classics you would sing as well sometimes. But we can sing them often in new ways as well. Now, so singing should inspire new songs. Even old songs can be done in a different way. Sometimes you're listening to a song and it's the same song you've heard 1,000 times, but on a certain Sunday, if your life circumstances are in a situation that you're just really struggling or suffering in some way, that song, it's an old song, might hit you in a new way. That's an example of a new song. Singing is a means of discipleship. Singing helps shape our thinking. It shapes our affections. It shapes and expresses our affections. Have you noticed that our heart can move towards the things that we sing? You see, we stand on a stage here every Sunday and some Wednesdays as well, and we teach truth, and that's important. But teaching the truth, just teaching the truth, isn't quite enough. We need to sing about the truth as well. Or our hearts, if we don't ever sing about truth, our hearts will never fully embrace it. This is why I think the content of what we sing is so important. We don't just throw up worship songs just to sing them. The content of the song, of course, is important because it has a way of shaping your attitudes and your affections for Christ. And then singing is a declaration to the world. Whenever we sing, it's this way of proclaiming the salvation of God, and the world should be able to look in and peer in and see that. And the world should see it, and they should hear us. There's an evangelistic element to song and worship and praise that other people get to peer in and look at it and see and say, wait, what are they so caught up in right now? Like, I don't know that my life is about something or someone else like that in the way that their life is. There is so much more we could say about God's purpose for music in the Bible, but here's a statement by Augustine. You know, we think of these old guys with these old names we hear about. We think of them being like these old, stodgy people that just wrote these like old books that we can barely understand, and we think of it like, yeah, what's that guy have to say about worship? Like, they're all about theology and philosophy and intellectualism, so what might they have to say about worship? Listen to these words by Augustine as he thinks about praise and worshiping God in a congregation. He says, "How I wept during your hymns and songs. I was deeply moved by the music of the sweet chants of your church. The sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth was distilled into my heart. This caused the feelings of devotion to overflow. Tears ran, and it was good for me to have that experience." Now, if you're taking a test and someone is trying, you're trying to match words like the name with the person that said it, I doubt you would say that's what Augustine said. We don't think of him like that. But this is someone who is serious about God, but yet serious about what worship and praise would look like as it stirred up his heart and his affections for God. And I love this phrase, "The truth was distilled into my heart." Do you hear that? It's not enough to just hear the truth, but it's got to be distilled down into your heart and soul. Do you feel cold towards God? Do you feel cold towards the words of the Bible? Do you feel cold towards the people in the body of Christ? God's given us music. He's given us worship to distill these things down into our hearts and our souls. And it's a gift from God to us. So that's some purposes, I think, for God, why he gave us worship. But then here's the fall, which is sin. As sin enters the world, how has sin tainted God's purposes? There are many ways that sin has tainted the arts, especially music. I don't have to go through all the catalog, all the ways that you're very aware of, I'm sure, that to understand how sin and the fall has tainted the arts, especially as it relates to music. I'm not going to run through many examples, but we know that there are artists. So artists who are not following Christ are going to make music that reflects all the brokenness of our world, but none of the hope that's offered in Jesus. We should expect that to happen, right? And so should Christians listen to music that's not explicitly Christian? I think they can, personally, but they still need to use wisdom. We're going to cover more of this in our talk on entertainment later on in the series, but so how should we apply wisdom when it comes to these kinds of things? I'm taking these next couple of points from a book by a guy named Francis Schaeffer called Art and the Bible, and he says this. He says, music can add strength to our worldview. So this is true whether the worldview is true or whether it is false. If we believe some false ideas about the world and we are feeding our minds, you notice how you're often drawn to the artists that have some of the same questions and suffering and issues that you might be struggling with yourself. And if you are feeding your minds with music that agrees with like your false worldview ideas, then our false worldview only grows stronger. So music can stir our affections in either direction, towards what is true or towards what is false. So we've got to use wisdom. And the second point is this. The fact that something is a work of art does not make it sacred. So just because someone is supremely gifted at writing music or writing lyrics does not make whatever they produce sacred. And I think we're tempted to believe that sometimes. Like, but the way that song sounds is just so amazing. Like, it just sounds true. It sounds right. Francis Schaeffer goes on to say this. As Christians, we must see that just because an artist, even a great artist, portrays a worldview in writing or on canvas, it does not mean that we should automatically accept the worldview. Art may heighten the impact of the worldview. In fact, we can count on this, but it does not make something true. The truth of a worldview presented by an artist must be judged on separate grounds than artistic greatness. So just because something sounds good does not make it true. Just because something sounds catchy doesn't make it true. Whenever we examine music, we've got to be able to separate the art from the content. So yes, I can hear a song. And listen, I have my own, you know, artists that I'm not going to say them right now, but I have artists that are like, they're not believers, but I can acknowledge their giftedness and I can say, I am drawn to this particular or those particular artists, right? I can hear a song or an artist and affirm that it's a brilliant artistic masterpiece. But I've got to weigh the content separately. And I've got to say, I may have other thoughts about the content. I think a Christian can affirm the common grace that's been afforded someone to say that person is extremely talented and gifted in their artistic expression. But I've got to still weigh the content. I've got to separate that and weigh the content of what they're saying and understand how it lines up or doesn't line up with scriptures. So I do think that Christians can listen to and enjoy music that's not explicitly Christian in the same way that we can enjoy an art museum, or you can enjoy a movie that's not explicitly Christian. But if listening to it begins to put like words and even like images, I mean, the brain is powerful. When you hear certain things in songs, like your brain begins to picture like what they're talking about many times, right? And so if they're putting things in songs or putting words in songs that would cause us to sin, we've got to rethink that and use wisdom before listening. So there's much more we could say about the fall and how the fall has tainted God's design, but we're going to move on to redemption now. So redemption, how can music be redeemed in our lives today and in the life of the church? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts this verse with a contrast. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There seems to be this connection between singing and being filled with the Spirit. Now, we usually think of singing in our context only being from like us to God. But here it's singing like to one another. I just picture these verses playing out like a musical. Like, was the early church like a musical? They're just like, they walk into church and they start singing and dancing to each other, you know, and it's just like regular conversation, but they somehow turn it into a song. Is that what this is? I don't think that's what's happening here. But there is a kind of singing that takes place where there's like a mutual encouragement, exhortation, building up of one another. There is teaching taking place in the early church as they encourage each other through these songs. But it's not only for one another, because it says, making melody to the Lord with your heart. So singing should come from the heart. If I'm not in the mood to sing, whenever I go into church sometimes, you know how it is. You come into church and it's just the hustle and bustle, and like you're trying to get your breakfast, you're trying to, maybe you're in the main service, you're just trying to get into the door. You know, mom and dad are yelling at you, like, get in the car. Like, that happens on Sunday morning sometimes, right? That happens sometimes. And so you get into church, and suddenly you walk into this room, and suddenly you're supposed to be like, oh, supposed to worship now. And your mind is, like, elsewhere, thinking about school that week. Like, we're not focused. And it takes, like, maybe three songs just to get started, right? Just to get in the moment of worship. And it's difficult for us. But there is an element that's described here that singing should come from the heart. And if I'm not in the mood to sing, and I feel my heart just kind of holding on like, I'm not going to sing today, God. I'm not going to really sing today. There is something happening in my heart when that happens that's not good. Like, the act of worship and music is like this barometer for us spiritually. Like, if you find your, it just makes your skin crawl sometimes, or you just go, I'm not doing it today, God, I'm not doing it. I might say the words, but I'm not really singing. Well, there's something happening probably in our hearts when that's taking place. What's happening in our heart is what's holding you back from stepping out and offering him praise and worship. Then look at the last phrase, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. There's a strong connection between singing and gratitude. I've noticed whenever I am like in the moment, I'm singing, I'm just belting out. That's when, typically when I feel most grateful towards God. And the times that I'm not doing that are times when my heart just feels stingy towards God. Like, God, I'm not giving you that. Not today. So I want to go back briefly to the Old Testament. We see another way that music can be used to redeem and heal. We know that Saul was the first king of Israel, but he had fallen out of favor with God. And so God sends this prophet named Samuel to anoint David as the next king. But Saul doesn't yet know that David's going to become the next king, not till later on. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we learn that God removed his favor from Saul, and now Saul is in torment as he's been confronted by prophets in what God's going to do with him now. And so what does Saul do? Well, he sends his men to go find someone to play music for him, to quiet and to still his soul as he's in this place of torment. And so someone knows about David, this shepherd boy, and they bring David to the palace. And in 1 Samuel 16, we read this. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. It is believed that God allowed this demonic spirit to torment Saul because he had turned his back on God. But in spite of this, God still shows him grace by allowing David, this little shepherd, to soothe him with music. And whenever he would do that, the scriptures say that this demonic spirit would leave Saul when David would play his harp. And over the next few years, Saul would try to kill David. He'd come after him, he'd try to kill him with his men. And while David's in the wilderness, And he's on the run. David wrote many of the Psalms when he's in that place of suffering. And we know that for those that like to write, that oftentimes when you're in your darkest hour of suffering is often when you write the best stuff. That's what happened to David. Many Psalms were written in these places of darkness in the valley for him. And so he would go and he would play his harp to God in worship. And he would sing these songs to God and to soothe his own soul as well. This next quote is for any of the guys in the room who might think that, like, you know, singing and music, that's weakness, right? So listen to these words by a guy named Peter Lighthart. Song is itself a form of warfare. Music is armor. Song is a weapon. Before David fights Goliath with a sling and a stone, before he defeats the Philistines, he fights off the evil spirit that plagues Saul. And he does it with his harp. He can't fight the Philistines. He can fight the Philistine with a stone. He can put armies to flight with a sword. For a demon, he brings out the heavy artillery, a lyre of 10 strings, and fights with his fingers and voice. Like David, we fight principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we fight as David did, with spiritual weapons, including the spiritual weapon of song. The spirit is the spirit of war, the spirit of Yahweh, the warrior. Like, that is some serious words for what music can do in someone's heart and mind. Now, I told you before, I didn't grow up in a musical family, and I've never considered myself musical. I was always more like the let's go play a sport. Like, I was never like an artsy kind of person, right? And but when I was in college during one of the most difficult seasons of my life up until that point, right? You know how things are, everything's like contextual, right? Up to that point in my young adult years, that was probably the hardest couple of years of my life. And I was going through the Psalms in my own time with God, and I just saw how music was used in the life of David. And I lived with a friend in this house in Arlington, and he was a worship leader, a really gifted worship leader. And he was the kind of person that would always like bust out his guitar and just start playing, and we're like, you think you're so talented, don't you? Just play all the time in this house. And yet he was really talented, and he would lead worship with our students in that youth ministry I was a part of many years ago. And at one point, he got a new guitar, so he had an extra guitar now. And I said, hey, I'd kind of like to learn how to play guitar. Like, learn how to play it. And he goes, okay, I'll sell you mine. So this is the guitar that he sold me many, many years ago. And the one that he would use to play in front of our students many years ago, that church that I worked at. And I had no intent to, like, ever lead worship in any kind of setting at all, whether it's a smaller group or a larger group. I just wanted to go to a park and just learn how to play and just worship God just by myself as I would pray and read, especially in that really hard time that I was experiencing many years ago. And so I started to learn how to play. And you know, if you learn how to play, like, you get the blisters and you're like, this is painful. Like, playing this is really painful. And then we also know that back then, this is like the late 90s, like, most worship songs were 3 chords and they were fairly easy to play. And so I'd get some of these chords and I would learn how to play these songs. And I would just go to the park, get my Bible, maybe a journal, and I would just play. And I'd make sure that nobody was around, like, nobody could hear me as I did this. And this guitar was like my harp for those couple of years. And it helped bring me healing during a difficult season. But over the years, I just got busy and I just kind of stopped playing. I will say, I think I plateaued at like 8 chords. I think I can play about 8 chords on a guitar, right? And then several years ago, we were having a family garage sale here in Temple. And I hadn't played this thing in years. And this man walks up, and we got the clothing. We're trying to sell, you know, stuff you sell at a garage sale. And this man walks up and he says, hey, do you have any musical instruments that you're trying to sell? And I said, no, we don't have anything like that for sale. And as he's walking away, I'm like thinking, well, man, you know what? I have this guitar. It's in the house. I said, hey, sir, I said, I have a guitar you might want to look at. And he says, okay, well, he goes, I collect guitars. I like to buy guitars. Can I see your guitar? And I said, sure. So I brought this guitar out to him, and he said, yeah, I'll buy it. So he paid me the money. I forgot how much it was. And he walked off with my guitar. And as I was watching it leave, I was like, why did I just do that? That's my guitar. And I was regretful the moment it happened. I was like, I can't. He's gone. He's gone. I'll never see it again. And so he left. And about maybe 3 years later, I'm having another garage sale in our neighborhood, trying to sell some more stuff. And a man walks up to me, and he says, hey, do you have any musical instruments for sale? And I looked at him, I said, you look kind of familiar. And I said, he goes, yeah, I bought a guitar from you like 3 years ago. And I said, that is you. I said, do you still have it? And he goes, yeah, it's at my house. And I said, I'll buy it back. And so he went home and he brought my guitar. Now, never mind. He sold my case. He sold my tuner. And it was an expensive tuner as well. And all I brought back was the guitar. And so I paid him the money. The same price he paid me, I paid him to purchase my guitar back. And one of the coolest things about it is that this, of course, became the guitar where my son started taking interest in, like, I want to learn how to play guitar. And it's kind of how he's taught himself how to play now as well. But that story is a picture of what God does for us. It's a story of redemption. To redeem something is to purchase or to buy it back. And this is what Jesus offers to us, to you and I. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 23, it says this, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Paul writes those words saying, before Christ, we are owned by sin. Sin is our identity, but because he buys us back, he purchases us back, and he redeems us. He offers us redemption through his blood and his resurrection. And he offers to buy us back, to purchase us from an identity of sin. And if we say yes to him and surrender our lives to him, one day we'll be fully restored to him for eternity. And so listen, guys, you think about the end times, or like people think about, like, what's it going to be like with God for eternity? Part of that, the end, is going to be music. And I hope you can't wait. Those in Christ will be fully restored to God through Jesus, and this will be the scene in Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's stand and worship.
But not the end we could have known. For the earth began to shake, and the veil was torn. What sacrifice was made as the heavens roared. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Savior of the world. There was a moment when the sky lit up. A flash of light was breaking through. When all was lost, he crossed eternity. Of life was on the move in a dark cold tomb where our Lord was laid. One miraculous breath with forever changed. Oh, hey. All hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Savior of the world. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Lord of heaven. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Savior of the world. Let
so much for this day. I just pray that you'll bless our lunch today and that we would all learn to love you more, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen.
We're obviously not doing breakouts today. That was planned. So,